Let's open our Bibles once again this evening in the book of Acts. And we return to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to break into the reading at the verse 17. Acts chapter 5, the verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came and they that were with him and called a council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing once again to the reading of his precious word. C.H. Spurgeon once said that the best evidence of God's presence is the devil's growl. That little sentence has helped many people, many a tired child of God, to stand fast and to even rejoice under the fiercest of attacks of the foe. You consider the words that are found in 2 Samuel 5 in the verse 17. After David had been anointed as king of Israel, the nation had united after that time of civil war, after the death of Saul, and the nation eventually had come together and all of the tribes had anointed David as their king. It tells us, 2 Samuel 5:17, that when the Philistines heard that they anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. The time of great blessing, the time of great joy within the church and even within the nation of Israel at that time, that was the moment when the devil sent his forces. That was the moment whenever the devil came to see what he could do to stop, to hinder, to wreck, to ruin what was going on for the Lord. You know, the moment that we get anything from the Lord worth contending for, then the devil comes to seek us. And surely as we've made our way through the book of Acts up to this point, the devil has been doing plenty of growling, and he's been roaring. Every effort that he has made up to this point has failed. Every effort that he has made to stop, to hinder the gospel of Christ has failed. Peter and John were arrested. Acts chapter 4. Yet, they were threatened. They were held overnight. They were forced to stop preaching in the name of Christ. But yet, what happened? They walked away from that place and they immediately carried on. Then the devil tried from within the church. He got into the hearts, the minds, and the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. He used those two people and he sought to for them, and they did his bidding, and he sought to derail the onward march of the church. Such a blessed time and the unity that was found in that church. And here was a devil, and he was working internally, Ananias and Sapphira, but yet the Lord had dealt with that sin. The Lord had actually used the consequences of that sin to draw his people closer to himself. We read and we studied and we looked at last week how after that time when Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with, the great fear that fell upon the church. The great work then that was done, for the Lord not only revived his church, but he awakened the entire city of Jerusalem to their need of salvation. We looked at that verse last week as we read it. Much more then were added on to the church. He tried and he failed. But may we ever remember the devil doesn't quit. He tried and he tried. He failed and he failed. But yet he just kept coming. He just kept trying. He just kept tempting and he just kept testing the church. All because he hates the gospel. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates the love. He hates the mercy. He hates the grace of God, and therefore he will never stop until he is cast into the lake of fire. And even then, his hatred will never diminish. But his power, then he can do nothing. We noticed when we opened Acts chapter 5, it began with the word but. That change, as it were, in the setting, the change in the scene, all up to then had been going so well. And then we came to the start of chapter 5, and it's the word but. We come tonight then to the verse 17, the word then. When? After the Lord had rooted out sin. When, after great fear had came upon the church, when, after more signs and wonders were done, when, after the church had increased numerically, after the sick were brought, they were laid at the side of the street, hoping that even the shadow of Peter would pass and people would be healed past it, then the devil came. See, it's important to highlight this. Even with all of the anger, the wickedness, the cunning, the evil acts and thoughts and ways of the devil, he can't change the will of God. Oh yes, the devil wanted to stop every single person. The devil wants to stop anyone and everyone from ever coming to faith in Christ. But he can't stop those for whom Christ died. Those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he will never stop and he will never have. Isn't that what Christ brought out in his prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17? Those that were given to him, he had kept. Those that were not of the fold, he would keep. He would bring them all to himself. You know what we see in the verses that follow after 17, those that we read this evening? It's really a reaction of the ungodly to a spiritual awakening. I want you to see three things that we bring out of their reaction this evening. We're going to come back again next week and we're going to look at the disciples, the apostles, what their role in all of this was, what the role is for each and every child of God in our day and generation. But I want you to see this evening, what do the ungodly think of a spiritual awakening? Those that are not brought to saving faith in Christ. Each and every day, as that verse tells us, there were more added on to the church. But then the high priest rose. Because not everyone was saved. I want you to see this evening what they really think of a spiritual awakening. Three things I want to bring. Verse 17 and 18, first of all, I want you to see their anger. Their anger. And then the high priest rose up. And all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. There will always be anger towards the gospel. There will always be anger towards the impact that it has upon a community or upon a family. This anger will be seen simply because the devil is angry. Because he is angry, therefore his followers are angry. The high priest and indeed all of the Sadducees were mobilized in their anger. They got up off that seat of power. They got up out of their comfy chairs, as it were, and they made those efforts. They put defeat to their actions and to their anger, and they went and they arrested all of the apostles, not just Peter, not just John. They took the 12. Such is the fury that they're in it and moan about it. They have to get up and do something. Their anger compels them to action. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people and the people imagine a vain thing? There's three reasons why the heathen raged in this occasion. Firstly, it's because Peter and John had disobeyed. Remember in Acts 4, the command was given, no longer will you speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter and John had ignored it. Peter and John had immediately went. They went to the house of the Lord, or they went to that place where all of the Christians were gathered. They gave their account. They'd spent the time in prayer. They had asked the Lord, Lord, grant us spiritual boldness. And then they immediately went out and kept preaching. They were therefore guilty of disobeying the council. That got the anger up. Then secondly, another reason why the heathen raged was because they refuted the Sadducees' doctrines. Sadducees, of course, did not believe in the resurrection at all. They didn't believe in that doctrine. And so these men that were going about preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ died, but that he rose from the dead and that he is alive, that was completely refuting and going against their teaching. It moved them to anger. And the third reason that they were moved to anger was because of envy, jealousy. See, the Christian church was far more successful than the Sadducees were ever successful. Here was a relatively new doctrine, a relatively new religion in Jerusalem. And yet in a very short period of time, within a matter of days and weeks, thousands were saved. And that little band, that little nucleus of 120 had mushroomed into thousands upon thousands. And every single day, more and more people were being saved. Much anger towards the gospel. The Sadducees hadn't had much success in decades. Yet the Christian church, through the Spirit of God, had it in days. So there's much anger towards the gospel. But I want you to see what the anger led to. It led to illogical decisions. In their anger against the gospel, they took the 12 apostles and they locked them in prison. The common prison that it refers to was for robbers. It's for men like Barabbas, men of insurrection. It's for those that committed the heinous crimes in the land. That's who was put in a common prison. But yet such was the anger and such was the fury that was up within these men that they took the 12 apostles and they locked them in a prison fit for murderers. Fit for thieves. So in the mind of the high priest and the Sadducees, they believe that the preaching of the gospel is as bad as killing someone, robbing them. They believe that it's as bad as starting a war. That's the kind of level they're putting it on. Hugh Latimer writing, he said, whenever you see persecution, there is more than a probability that truth is always on the persecuted side. How could anyone say and come up with a sound, credible argument to say that the preaching of the gospel is on the same level as murder? How can you fathom that? How can anyone in their right sound mind say that preaching the gospel is on the same level, is on the same par as killing some? You can't do it. Psalm 59 in the verse 3, it says, "For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault." In other words, for nothing I have done wrong, but yet they're against me. For no wicked act that I have performed, but yet they're there. They're preparing themselves. They're arming themselves. The mighty men are gathered against me. Why? Because they hate what I'm saying. You know, it's amazing how the devil and the world, they don't need a plausible argument. They don't need a fair or true accusation to attack the gospel. It was the case with John the Baptist. He was simply imprisoned. Why? Because he preached against sin. It was the same for the Old Testament prophets. You think of Daniel. He was cast into the den of lions. Why? Because he prayed. 3 times a day. He was cast to lions. You think of Jeremiah, another prophet of the Lord. He was preaching the gospel. He was warning and preaching against sin. What happened? He spent his time in prison. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest example of all. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." He searched him. Herod even searched him. Every report came back. Every deliberation that was held, they couldn't find one fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, what did they do? They crucified him. This day in which we live is no different. No atheists, and even in this area, have accused Christians of child abuse for telling children that they need to be saved. I know of those in and around this area, and they're involved in children's work, and they've been accused of child abuse for telling a child of hell. There's some difference between child abuse and bringing the gospel. But yet to the devil and to his foes, or to his allies, they just bring it and they look upon it and they say, it's nothing but child abuse. Because you're bringing fear to them. Oh, that the fear of God would descend not only upon the child, but upon every adult. Know that the love of God and the love of the gospel would ever be in the children of God, that they would have that desire and that hunger to continue to tell the young and old alike that there's a hell to shun. There's a heaven to gain. The anger of the gospel and the spiritual battle, it causes actions that simply cannot be comprehended. In the physical battlefield, it's known as furor. Whenever someone is filled with such intense anger upon their body and upon their mind that they just do the most illogical acts. They're filled with such pent-up rage that they're not actually in control of their emotions anymore. They're just lashing out in all directions. That was what was happening here to the apostles. The indignation that was filled was such that they just grabbed these men and they locked them in the prison with the murderers, with the thieves. The anger to the gospel. Then secondly, I want you to see the astonishment to the gospel. Verses 22 to 24, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, the keeper standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within." When the high priest and the captain of the temple, the chief priest, heard these things, they doubted of them. They had arrested all of the apostles, the greatest preachers in that day. They thought that they could have stopped the advancement of the gospel. They thought that they had done it. They had just bound up the gospel and bound up that message, and they just locked all of these men so it would just all stop. It all just go away. They've been in that council meeting. You imagine it told us there in that passage that the high priest came into verse 21. The council came together. The senate of the children of Israel, they're all there. You can just imagine them walking in all of their finery, all of the robes. The chief priest, he comes in, he sits down in his seat. And all of the councils round about, every single member's present, and the order's sent, go and get those men. And they're sitting about and they're waiting, and then the man comes back. Mr. High Priest, a bit of a problem. We went to the prison, and the gates, they're all still on and they're all locked and everything's fine, and the guards are standing outside and they're all in their places, but there's no apostles. Can't find them. They didn't dig a tunnel and call it Tom, Dick and Harry. How did they get out? You just imagine the look on their faces. We locked the prison. The gates are still there. They're fortified. The guards are all there. They're armed. They're not knocked out. They're not bound and thrown in the prison cell themselves. Everything is as it should be in a prison. Every other prisoner's in the prison. But we went to their cell, we opened the door, and there's no one there. Why? Because you can't imprison the Word of God. You can put and you can do your very best, and the devil will always do his very best, but you can't imprison God. And you can't imprison God's Word. And you can't imprison God's will. And the devil had done his best, and these men had done their best with all of the worldly things that they had. All of the blocks were there, all of the barricades were there, every gate shut, every iron gate down, and all of the doors locked, and all of the keys with the prison guard. But yet, here was something. Because then the next man comes in and he goes, "By the way, your boys are standing in the temple preaching." Goes against their finite understanding. Oh, that all of the science of it and all of the men, they can all look to the science and they can say the prison is standing, the walls are standing, the gates are locked, the doors are locked, and according to science, therefore, and all of logic, therefore, those men must be in the prison cell. You see, it's beyond their powers. It's beyond their comprehension. They're now dealing with a scenario that's not humanly possible. They're dealing with now a scenario that they cannot comprehend and put into words. They can't explain it. Isn't that what a revival is? Isn't that what a spiritual awakening is? We'll look at this verse in more detail as we look at the apostles next week. But isn't that just a brief synopsis of the gospel and how it binds and how it fetters a sinner, but then they're released by the power of God? They're shackled there in that prison of sin. If you want to put it in the spiritual setting, of all of the binds, of all of the prison, all of the snare, the devil's binding them, but yet the word of God, the gospel, can't be bound. And it brings these men out of the prison. Sets them free. Many times have we not read, and I'm sure you've heard, and maybe you can testify in your own life, people thought you'd never be saved. Those drunkards, those gamblers, those wife abusers, the vilest of the vilest sinners, and yet when the Lord saves them, he changes them completely and sets them free. You ever listen to the ungodly trying to explain what happened in 1859? It's so pathetic on their part, it's almost laughable. They say, "Oh, it's whenever people started going to church." No, it's not. when God came down and he set the prisoners free. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's supernatural. You bring the ungodly to the revivals and they can't fathom it, they can't explain it. And the council and all of the officers that day, they're astounded. That messenger's return. I can't find a prisoner. They're just not there. That news as then came to them in the verse 25. The men are actually back in the temple and they're preaching. How did they get there? We don't know. The look of astonishment, the look of stupidity upon their faces. We thought we had them. We thought we could keep them. How did they end up there? Psalm 59 in the verse 8. But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. And thou shalt of all the heathen in derision. Psalm 2, the verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord shall have them in derision. You know, so many Christians today, full with fear and worry. They look at the size, they look at the strength of the spiritual enemy. And they think it's ever getting bigger and we are just getting smaller. They are getting stronger, we are getting weaker. And we're looking at this great foe and we're thinking, how are we going to survive? We can't take them on. It's taken over the whole world, the sin, the depravity, the wickedness, the immorality. It's everywhere. How can we ever stand against it? Yet the Lord laughs at them. Because they can say whatever they want. They can try and do whatever they want. But the Lord will always have his will. And the Lord will always have his word. The Lord will always have his way. And they can bring all of the forces of evil together. And they can try all of their might, all of their intellect, all of their so-called goodness and righteousness and their own part and everything else. But the Lord just laughs at it all. And they can try and shut down the gospel. And they can try and eradicate it from our lives and from our areas and from our land. They can seek to ensnare it and to bind it, to stop it in the schools, to stop it in the workplace, to stop it everywhere. But you can't bind the word of God. Can't stop it. The anger, the astonishment. Then thirdly and finally, I want you to see the annoyance. The annoyance. They're brought back into the high priest. He asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What a testimony is found in their annoyance. Firstly, they're complaining that the city is filled with the gospel. You know, down through the years and the centuries, cities in general are usually the places of liberalism. The greatest immorality you'll usually find is in a city. Even today, the liberal beliefs and the thinking are generally found more so in a city than you'll find in the country. Country folk are usually more conservative in their views and in their beliefs. But the city places where the liberal ideology is found. But yet here was a high priest and he's confessing and he has to state it, this city is filled with the gospel. Oh, what a blessing that was, and I'm sure an encouragement to the apostles as they stood before him, that even the heathen had to admit the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, it's filled this city. It's not just a pocket in the corner. It's not just one area or one street or one little hamlet. It's the entire city's filled with it. Everywhere we go, we can't get away. Everywhere we go, people are talking about Christ. Oh, that it would be so in our day. That our cities, our capital, would be filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, it's wonderful. I'm sure it was wonderful for those apostles to have this highlighted to them. It's wonderful to be used by the Lord in such a way and to be used to such an extent that the world and the devil sit up and take notice. Child of God, let me ask you the question tonight. Does the devil know you? Does the world know you? The high priest and this Jewish sect and the Sadducees and all of the Jewish leaders, they'd sat up and taken notice. Why? Because the Christians were having such an impact that the whole city was filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were moved with such anger that they had to get up off their seats and they had to go out and they had to fight. Does the world know our name? Does the devil know your name? Not because you're a follower of his, but because you're such an attacker against him. Such a soldier of the cross that you're such a victor in the battlefield for Christ. Acts 19, verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Paul, the apostle Paul, was used in such a way that his name was known in hell. Are we making any impact in the world individually? Are we making any impact in the world collectively as a church? The devil's sitting up and taking notice. They were annoyed because of the gospel. They were also annoyed because of their guilt. At the end of that verse, in the 28th, he says, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The high priest is very angry. He's angry for the preaching of the gospel, but he's also angry because they're placing the blood, they're placing the guilt of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're placing it upon him. Hold on a minute. That's what he wanted. That's what all of the Jewish leaders wanted. Remember when Christ was on trial? Pilate brings him out and Pilate wants to release him. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man, I will therefore release him. No! Crucify him. Why? I can't find any fault in him. I have to release him. No, his blood be upon us. Upon our children. Matthew 27:25. As the Lord Jesus Christ stood upon the steps, they cried out and they said, we'll take the punishment or the guilt. We'll take the flak. We'll take it all on us. We want rid of him. We want him crucified. Therefore, if there's any follow-up, if there's any retributions from this, it be upon us and it be upon our children. But yet within a few months, they no longer want their guilt or to be reminded of their sin. Just wanted to be allowed to live, to act in the way that they wanted. To have their own form of religion without being reminded that they had rejected and they had crucified Christ. Not much difference today, is there? People don't want reminded of their sin. People don't want to be reminded of what they've been involved in up until the moment even that you're talking to them. Sinners don't want to have it flagged up before them that their guilt and all of their sins that they've been involved in, that guilt is right there before them. Those whose conscience not seared with the hot iron, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Guilt of sins upon them, and it weighs heavy in their minds and on their hearts. It doesn't matter what they try. It just keeps coming back. I'm sure the high priest and the Jewish leaders, from the day that Christ was crucified, they'd sought to move on. They'd sought to get past what they had done, what they'd said. But yet it was just constantly at them, at them, at them. You chose to crucify the Son of God. You chose to nail him to a tree. You remember Martin Luther? Before he was saved, history records that he constantly punished himself. He did all of the different penance that he could do to try and get rid of his guilt. He was the most perfect monk, if I can use that phrase. He was putting the rest of them to shame because of how much that he was doing to try and rid himself of his guilt and of his sin, but yet he just felt even worse. See, the reality is for Martin Luther, and the reality is for every sinner, that until they come to the cross, obtain that full and free salvation, they'll never get away from their sin. They'll never get away from their guilt. Hebrews 2 and verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape?
And the Lord thy God redeem thee. And you know, back then, they had their services of remembrance. They were never to forget what the Lord had done. And they were to teach it to their children and to their children's children from generation to generation. And to this very day, the Israelites and the Jews have their Passover, where they call to remembrance how God broke the Egyptian bondage and brought their forefathers out of the land of Egypt. To this very day, they still have those moments of remembrance. Are we a forgetful people? And then let me just conclude with the provision we enjoy. You see, David says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Benefits speak of the blessings that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 begins to recount or name some of those blessings. And there's a whole bundle of them there. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life, who crowneth thee with loving kindness, who satisfies thy mouth. So much that we have to rejoice in today. He speaks about the Lord's pardon there, who forgiveth. You know, the greatest blessing that anybody could ever have is to know the Lord's forgiven our sin. Friend, it doesn't matter what you and I have in this world or don't have in this world. If we have God's forgiveness, we have everything. As many an individual in this world and they have everything that this world can give them, and yet they are carrying around that big burden of sin that will one day crush them to hell if it's not repented of. But the believer, it's the joy of God's forgiveness. And friend, you can have it today. It was A.W. Tozer that said, "I believe that the chronic unhappiness of most Christians may be attributed to a fear that God may not have fully forgiven their sins." David the psalmist kneels that very thing and says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." And you see, when Christ forgives us our sin, he just doesn't forgive our past sin. He forgives all our sin. Every sin. Past, present, future. Every sin. Such is the extent of God's mercy. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Friend, can you say today, "I'm enjoying the Lord's forgiveness"? Have you ever asked for his forgiveness? Ever asked for his salvation?